Amen.
Please remain standing and hear the words of our God as we turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll be reading chapter 2, verse 6 through the fourth verse of chapter 3. These are the words of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? This is the word of God. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your word. Let it turn us around in how we think and live, how we hope and fear, how we speak and ponder. Do this all for the sake of Jesus, and do it in the power of his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Last time we were in Corinthians, we finished in chapter 2, verse 5, which says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In that verse, Paul says that faith would not come through the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he's been making the case that you are not able to argue someone into the faith. You're not able to persuade somebody outside of the work of God's Spirit. One of the applications that we are to see is that we are imperfect people. We preach the gospel imperfectly. We share and witness the work of God's Spirit in our own lives imperfectly. And what we need to know and remember is that God uses imperfect people, our imperfect message, and accomplishes his perfect things when he decides to do so by means of his Holy Spirit through us and through the preaching of the word. I hope occasionally you think about that, and it's relieving. It's relieving for you because God is able to take your life, your messed up life, your imperfect life, and he really is able to use it for the work of his kingdom to accomplish eternal change in other people. But it's not because of you. It's because of the work of the Spirit in you. It's because of the work of the Spirit that is in the church. What is going on in the church, what is empowering the church, what is transforming the church is not a bunch of really good people or slightly above average people. It is really what is going on is dirty scoundrels like you and me are being transformed by the work of the Spirit in such a way that darkness is becoming light, that death is becoming life, that disease is becoming health, that all kinds of spiritual dankness, mustiness has become now a beautiful aroma before God because of the application of God's Spirit taking the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, his righteousness for you, imputing it to you, and then working it in and through you by his Spirit. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what makes us a new kind of people. And then it becomes evident in the way that we are. So faith does not come through the wisdom of men, but by the power of God. And now as he continues in his argument, we see that Paul is not against wisdom per se. He's not saying that it's better not to get a college education, although many college educations today would be probably better not to get. in a variety of different studies. But it's not, he's not saying that education is unimportant. What he's saying is that the kind of wisdom that men seek after, that enlightenment, man can find his own way kind of wisdom, actually stands in the way of our ability to receive the good news by faith. We become puffed up in our own knowledge. And that's what he's against. He's not against wisdom per se. He's against the wisdom of the unspiritual man, the wisdom of the enlightened man, the wisdom of the popular uplifting, you can find wisdom within you man. The self-proclaimed wise Corinthians are Paul's problem children. Remember, Corinth, not far from Athens, is a place where there's a wide variety of Greek and Roman thought going after what it means to be the man. What it means to be the perfect man, the mature man, the one who has really come into his own and understands what it is to be a good thinker about the world around him. But that's the kind of people that Paul says are his problem children. This is going to turn out to be unpopular wisdom for lousy Christians. It's unpopular wisdom for lousy Christians who want to just puff themselves up with their own self-proclaimed, I'm a pretty good Christian, I'm better than the other guys down there, I work hard as a Christian. It's unpopular wisdom for those who want to seek to justify themselves. And sometimes in this passage, what we're going to see is it hits just a little too close to home. I broke the passage up, this passage up into four sections. Verses 6 through 9, first of all, speaks of this, this wisdom, plenty of wisdom, but an unpopular wisdom that Paul is referring to. Again, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 begins, however, we speak wisdom. We do speak wisdom, he says, among those who are mature, the actually mature ones, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Remember, Paul has explicitly defined what the context of true wisdom is. Back in chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, he says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see that? Paul's not against wisdom. He wants the right kind of wisdom. He proclaims the right kind of wisdom, which is Christ crucified. It's rejected by all kinds of unbelief. It's rejected by those who think it would be a dirty thing for deity to take on flesh. It's rejected by those who think that it would be ridiculous for a savior to come and then die, be tricked and crucified. He thinks it's rejected by those who think that Jesus is the kind of person who didn't get a degree in some kind of philosophy and is able to teach in the major university and write lots of books. And so, of course, he must not be full of wisdom. But this is Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. So, of course, Paul has wisdom to proclaim, but it's not the sophism so popular among the elitists in the days of Corinth. The ones who thought they had reached a higher level of enlightenment, as humans so often think they have. In our day and age, what's that age of enlightenment? What's that level of enlightenment that our humanistic secular world believes in, stands in? It's that belief that you can study all of the things of the world while rejecting the very creator and sustainer of that world. You can reach higher levels of knowledge of who we actually are. We can dive deep within ourselves and meditate upon ourselves and think about ourselves while rejecting the very one who has created our hearts and minds. And we think we can come to a sense of peace and harmony with all of nature while rejecting the very one who has created all of nature. That's the kind of enlightenment that we fall into. It was similar. It was different in the days of Corinth, but there's some similarities there. Those are the people who are so puffed up. And so it's the wisdom that Paul is preaching is not the latest message, but it is the oldest message, he says in verse 6. He says, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature, and we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, It's the wisdom that goes back all the way to the ages before all things were created. And he says it's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That is the Romans and the religious leaders of that day. They were the ones who the psalmist writes and then they speak about in Acts chapter 4. Preaching for or speaking from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the preachers, Peter and those who preached in that day, John and Peter, would say that those verses were speaking of Herod and Pilate, of the Jews and Gentiles together who conspired to destroy, to crucify God's anointed, his Messiah. They were the ones who thought they had this wisdom. But that's the wisdom of an age that Paul says, an age that is coming to nothing. It's coming to an end. Instead, it is the wisdom of Christ. Paul's not afraid of wisdom. He's not afraid of the right kind of wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, "Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus." And so this idea, sometimes people take this passage, these passages, and think that what Paul is saying is that a man, preachers, there's a stream of preaching ideas that says a preacher should never study and prepare his sermons because he should just get up and let the Spirit speak. He shouldn't prepare himself. He shouldn't study and take notes and think carefully about what he's going to say because he's going to quench the Spirit. As though the Spirit wouldn't be working with him on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday as he's working in the text and developing the sermon. And in the same way, sometimes people will say that you ought not to prepare yourself, you just let the Spirit lead you. But that's not what Paul means at all. What he's putting aside is this human reasoning, this holding man up as on his own, able to discover what is right and wrong outside of repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not the oldest wisdom that men want to hold, but they're holding to the wisdom of the old age, an old age that Paul says is coming to an end. And as he says that, an old age that is coming to an end, he's really making an eschatological, a last days comment. There was a way of thinking, there was a way of mediating power. And that way of mediating power over the nations was now coming to an end. And Paul's pointing to that. He's this is going to come out in several of his applications throughout 1 Corinthians. This wisdom was a hidden mystery, it says, predestined before the ages for our glory. Paul speaks of this also in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God had your name. He had your story already. Not just before you were born. Not just before Christ died on the cross. But before the very foundations of the world, Christ knew you, knew who you would be, knew what he was going to give you, knew what he was going to do with you, knew how you were going to play a role in the work of his kingdom and bring glory to his name. This is the wisdom of God. This is the mystery also. It says God hid this mystery, not just of your name, but of him sending a man who would be God in the flesh, of him sending his son who would be incarnate, would be born of a woman, would live a life among the Jews, would truly be a descendant of David, and yet at the same time of a different lineage, of the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi. He would be a greater Moses and a greater Joshua and a greater David, and yet he would reflect all of these mysteries that he had been telling through the stories of the Old Covenant age. And now this mystery, though, is no longer a mystery. It was a mystery hidden, but it's not a mystery hidden anymore. It's a mystery proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. This gospel was and is a challenge to all earthly thrones, including social and political power. Because while God hid it through the course of human history, it says that the rulers of this age did not know what was coming. The rulers of this age would be the princely rulers and the spiritual forces behind them. And it says also in Colossians that upon Christ's death, all of the spiritual forces, the powers and principalities were put down. And that's because they had taken over the mediatorial reign. The devil had taken over the mediatorial reign with all of his principalities and powers. But they were put down. Satan was cast down from heaven, was put down from a mediatorial role that he had been in when Christ ascended to the throne. Christ defeated Satan at the cross. Christ defeated the rule and reign of Satan over mankind at the cross. And all of the principalities and powers that had rule and control over the princes of the world were put down. There is a new Lord. There is a new king. There is a new ruler over all of the earth now. That's what Paul is getting after here. So we are not to settle for a gospel which allows the world's power to proceed without a challenge, as though King Jesus were irrelevant to them. Do not believe the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and spiritual things, but he has nothing to say to the institutions and governments of the earth. That is a heresy. That is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords over all of the earth. And we are to go out as heralds and declare his gospel victory to all of the earth. What he is bringing forth, he promises in verse 9, will stagger the imagination. Now think about it. If he's talking about what the rulers of this age thought that they knew as wisdom, and he's saying that's coming to an end, that age was coming to an end, and it was going to that age was going to come to an end, and strategically it was going to be revealed in the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the way that God had mediated himself over the world during the old covenant. Now Christ would rule from the throne by his Holy Spirit all over the earth. That this was the new age that was coming. And with that new age, now read verse 9. Do not read verse 9 with just an idea of what's going to happen one day when you go up to heaven when you die. Read verse 9 in the midst of the argument, remembering what Christ has promised that he is going to do because of what the Father has promised to him. For had they known, those earthly rulers would never have crucified the Lord of glory. For it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That is amazing. That is amazing blessing and promise. And so, the irony of this wisdom is put forth in verse 8b. The most heinous murder in the history of the world brought the end to the powers of the old age and ushered in the salvation of the world. Now, the Old Testament supports this fact, though it was shrouded in mystery originally. This quotation here in verse 9 is an amalgamation of Isaiah 64:4 and also 65:16, along with an echo, I think, of a prayer of Daniel's in chapter 2. And I want you to pray go to Daniel chapter 2 for just a second. You'll see this echo here. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is the story when Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream, and he doesn't know what the dream means. And he calls all of his wise men, and he asks them to interpret the dream. And they say, okay, well, tell us the dream. And he says, no, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of you guys just making up your own interpretations. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You just give me the interpretation. And they say, well, oh, king, how could we ever give you the interpretation if you don't tell us the dream? And he says, you see, you're a bunch of frauds. Look, you interpret the dream. You tell me what the dream is, and you interpret it, or I'm putting you to death. And they go away, and they're freaking out. What are we going to do? Well, you know who's among those wise men? Daniel. Daniel is one of the wise men. Daniel calls his friends, and he tells his friends to go and beseech the Lord, that God would open his mind, that God would reveal to him. And God does reveal to him. And Daniel responds with regard to the revelation that God has given him with these words in verse 19 of chapter 2. Then the secret was revealed. So the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demands. He was able to see, because God revealed to him, the great plans that he had, the great plans of kingdoms that would rise and kingdoms that would fall, of activity that would take place on the earth. But even that was just a foretelling of what we have been given in the mystery that has been proclaimed to us, that Jesus Christ is now the established head of this new kingdom in this new age, ruling over all of the earth. God prepared something for the fallen human race, and it began its glorious fruition ever since the cross, and it will continue throughout the course of history prior to the resurrection. These are not promises that are just to take place after the resurrection. These are promises now in the new age, in the age of the work of the Holy Spirit. What God is bringing forth will stagger the imagination, then we are told. And this too is a part of the wisdom of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel age has already broken in. Regarding this, N.T. Wright writes, the death and resurrection form the decisive break, the moment when the great melody of history has begun to be heard in a major key instead of a minor one. Everything turned on its head. The world was turned upside down in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus Christ. We live in a new world. We live in a new creation. We live amidst the new heavens and new earth. We are the new humanity. We are the resurrected ones. Now, we have not been physically resurrected, and there is still remaining sin to be put down. But we live in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that resurrection life is to be manifest in the reign over all the world, where the gospel is to have its effect upon everyone, upon everything, and go in that direction. That is the work and the power of the gospel. That's what Paul is proclaiming. He goes on in verses 10 through 13, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And he begins to describe how only those who have the Spirit can understand these things. Not just understand that you can be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and go to heaven when you die. Even though only that can be spiritually discerned. Only when the Spirit grabs you. But when Jesus Christ saves you, when the Holy Spirit grabs you, what also is declared to us, what also is given to us to apprehend by faith, is the lordship and kingship and reign of Jesus Christ, the man God, over you and over all of your life and over all of your family's life. And over all of your clan's life, and all of your city's life, and county's life, and state's life, and nation's life, and over all of the world, Jesus Christ reigns. And the work of God's Spirit is to reveal that, and then for us to live according to it. The distinction in verses 10 through 13 being made in these verses is not between two kinds of Christians. There's an idea that these verses are referring to some people who are Christians and then some who have reached an elite level of reaching spiritual things. And that is not at all what he's pointing to. That's exactly what he's fighting against, some kind of a Gnostic higher view, deeper understanding, deeper connection with Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you have God's Spirit, then God's Spirit in you cries out, Abba, Father, and you are his. It's done. Yes, we can grow and we can mature in that, but we've been sanctified. Remember the beginning of this book? You've already been sanctified, set apart. It's already done. You are already on your way to glory. Now, with that in mind, what he's talking about is the difference between those who cannot understand this message of God's victorious victory over all the earth and those who can. And the difference is those who have the Spirit, those who are spiritual, those who have been born again by the Spirit. Verses 10 through 13. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual wisdom only comes from the Spirit. The distinction being made in these verses is not between two kinds of Christians. They are distinctions between Christians who have received the Spirit and those who belong to that old age, who are coming to nothing. The hidden wisdom of God, which is Christ crucified, is revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Verse 10. Just as it takes the spirit of a man to interpret his own deepest thoughts, so also it takes the Spirit of God to do so for the thoughts of God. His point is a simple, natural one. Only your personal spirit knows the deep things that you are thinking. In the same way, only the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. And so only those who have the Spirit of God can receive the comparing spiritual with spiritual. You could understand in verse 13, the interpretation of spiritual things by the work of the Holy Spirit. Comparing spiritual to spiritual, understand it this way. Being able to interpret the Word of God by means of the Holy Spirit to understand it. Maybe you've known this. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've grown up in the kind of church where you heard the Word of God. And for so much of your life, it was blah, 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 God, blah, 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 sin, blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 and it didn't mean anything. And then one day, God's Spirit grabbed you. And all of a sudden, you went, oh my goodness, this is in English. I can read this and understand it. And you found yourself able to understand, apprehend, apply, embrace, believe, love, something that never meant anything to you before. It never made sense. In the little part that did make sense, you hated. And now, something's happened. What's happened? You are interpreting the Word of God, the deep things of God, by means of the Holy Spirit of God. And when that happens, everything changes with regard to how you see God's Word, and by His Word, how you see the world, how you interpret the world, and what's going on as well. And the things that we understand include this good news of the overthrow of all carnal wisdom and power. It's all going down. Paul's convinced. Verses 14 through 16 continue on, talking about what is oftentimes translated as the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man. Verse 14 does not say enlightened man, but this is the term that we use for a similar kind of man. The natural man, the psychikos man in Greek, and Aristotle wrote about this, was the man who had arrived. He was the man who had gone through all of the paideia of education. And he now understood, he had reached a disciplined state, and he now understood the things of the world. He was man at his best. He was mature, he was equipped, and prepared to be the most successful citizen. He was wise in the eyes of that world. But Paul makes clear that enlightened man, that natural man, cannot know the wisdom of God. He makes clear that man who has arrived, that enlightened man, that man with all of the degrees after his name, does not know the wisdom of God. He flunks it. And worse, or more powerful, that enlightened man does not want to know. He will not allow the debate on the campus. He will not allow the publication to be made. He will stand against it. He will censor it. He will persecute it. He will put it away because he cannot know it. He does not know it. He wants to hold himself out as the enlightened man, and it's embarrassing. It's frankly embarrassing to him and to his people, and so he will not have anything to do with it. This is the man who is enlightened, and he's afraid, and he stands, and he provokes, and he mocks God and God's people. That's the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He hates the things of God, the things of God's Spirit. And it says, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What are we to do with such men? How are we to understand? We're to understand that the kingdom of God is going to have its victory. And we're also to understand that in a world where there are still rulers, where there are still despots, where there are still those who are standing against the truth, are having their way, are mocking, persecuting, putting down, keeping Christians and the gospel from going forth. Which are we to believe? Paul says both. Both. But you need to understand, these are coming to nothing because a new age has arrived. They are not going the flow with the new man, the new leader, the new captain of the universe. So we are not to worry about the foolish judgments that he might rain down on those who are spiritual. We are to stand against them in the name of Jesus, but we are not to worry about where this is all going. We are not to worry about who wins. He cannot come to see or believe that Jesus is Lord, and especially this man cannot come to believe that Jesus is Lord here and now and over everything, such that every knee must bow. But Paul says that, and the reason that he can't believe it is because that man was crucified. If that man was the ruler, then he would have won. But Philippians 2 tells us that that was the way to his exaltation. That God gave his son, that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And they want to look at that and they want to say, that's foolishness. There's no victory there. There's no maturity there. There's no way to rule there. But Philippians 2 says, therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was written to the Philippians. Philippi was also known as Little Rome. It was a place where in those days, Rome was overgrown with soldiers that had retired. There was too many of them. So Philippi became like the new Arizona, where all the retired people went. It was the sun city. And so a lot of them were being set there, and they were being placed there. And in Philippi, there was a coin, and on that coin, it said, Caesar is Lord. And there was a phrase that said, at the name of Caesar, every knee should bow. Okay, and Paul writes to that city with that coin, with that Lord. And I want you to see what's going on. He's not talking about some ethereal power up here. This is an absolute stand against the ungodly judges and kings of this world. He says, no, Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns from there, and from there, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, yes, and of those on the earth, yes, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a political statement. That is not some ethereal spiritual statement out there. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what was being declared. That was being declared in that age, in this new age that was coming forth. Christians are to have this mind. And we have this mind, as it says at the end of chapter 2, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No one gets this unless God's Spirit gives it. And Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And I could stop there. But I think it's really important for us to take the next four verses, both in contrast and to see how this thing works out. Because now, Paul is going to take this wisdom and he's going to turn it on the Christians. He's going to turn it on the Christians who claim to have such knowledge, who claim to be filled with so many spiritual gifts, who claim to be so very, very spiritual, don't you see? And he's going to turn on them and judge them. Verse chapter 3. And I, brethren, could speak to you as to spiritual people, people that would understand all of this. I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, this word carnal is the word fleshly, and it still sounds too soft for what he means. He's using language that actually is the kind of language that's taken by those with the great wisdom amongst all the great Greek philosophers. Those who are mature and those who are babes. Those who are spiritual and those who are still fleshly. He's using their words because some of the Corinthians have taken on some of those words and they think so highly of themselves. And he's taking those two words and he's turning those words on them. What does he mean when he calls them carnal? I think maybe a better word that might help us, but's going to hurt, is lousy. Let's read it again. But I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to lousy Christians, as to babes in Christ, not a neutral phrase. I fed you with milk. In other words, you still need your diapers changed. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still a lousy Christian. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not lousy and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another of I am Apollos, are you not lousy? Is that a little more offensive now for you? Help you get the flavor of the way he's writing? It's biting. It's biting as he writes. He's peeved. And what Paul is so peeved about is that the Corinthians, for all their gifts of the Spirit, are not spiritual. He isn't saying they aren't Christians. He is saying they are babes in Christ. But that is not a compliment, nor is it neutral. They had started that way, but they should have grown up. No, they are carnal, fleshly. Put simply, they are lousy Christians who think they are wise, imagining they had a wisdom which elevated them above the ordinary. And this is probably where these phrases, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, were. We've reached a new level of enlightenment, a higher level of enlightenment. They were eager to put together a bit of popular sophistry with their Christian faith. They thought they were becoming super Christians. So what's the indication of their carnality? What's the indication that they have become fleshly like this? They love to do the spiritual dress-ups. They even love to do so in the ways that the world would like, use terms that the world would like. They were spiritual. They were mature. They had arrived. They had a deeper understanding of the ways of the world. But it says they were full of envy and strife and divisions. And I want to look at that for just a moment. They love to do dress-ups with this zeal. This word here, envy, is the same word that gets translated in other places, zeal. It indicates a zeal which does not try to help others, but rather to harm them. The predominant concern being for personal advancement. You know the person who just knows, who's very sure that he knows just a little bit more about the Bible and about truth and about wisdom than you do, and talks to you about it like that. I know what God says about this, and you need to listen up. You just don't understand. You need to understand the scriptures better. Let me tell you. That kind of person. But I'm not talking about necessarily that kind of person out there in the public, but that person who's also in relation to you in some kind of way. Paul knew about this. He knew about having this kind of zeal and envy firsthand. He thought he was doing God a favor as he went out and persecuted the church. He thought he had his nose high above all of the other Christians as he went about persecuting them, arresting them, throwing them into prison. So in Philippians 3:6, he describing himself, he says, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I had it all. I was the upstanding Christian guy. Galatians 1:14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. My goodness, he was a pupil of Gamaliel. Who could find a greater teacher? He'd read all of his writings. He had listened to all of his podcasts. He knew it all. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous, there's the word, for the traditions of my fathers. The result was the same word, zelos, but now the idea is envy. This zealous intention of putting others in their place. This zealous intention to make sure you stand out on top. And along with that, this envy was divisions and strife in relationships. It's interesting. Those words are included in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There's a number of different words that you could kind of group together the words of the works of the flesh from Galatians 5. A number of them have to do with relationships, breakdown of relationships, anger, division, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, that kind of thing. Connected around them are also issues of sexual morality and idolatry. Interestingly, those are going to be two other issues that are going to be problems in the Corinthian church as well. Because the sins of the flesh come in bunches. The sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh come in bunches. You don't just stumble over one. Usually, it's like the buttercups that are growing in my grass these days. You know, you see one come up and you go, oh, it's just one little buttercup, no big deal. You wake up the next day and there's 100 across the... You see one, you got to take care of it. You got to take care of it now. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Listen, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. That's that word. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how does this personally apply? That was a nice little Bible study, Dave. Thanks a lot. So there's this promise of this great kingdom that I'm to grab hold of, and I'm to understand it, and I get it. Lots of you get it. We all standing there saying we understand the doctrines of grace, don't we? Oh, we're Reformed, we're Calvinists, yes. We're Bible readers. We know we're supposed to tell our children. We know the roles of husband and wives. We know what to tell the husbands to do. We know what to tell the wives to do. We got it all right. So how does this personally apply? Where does this show up in our situation? Well, here's where it shows up. It shows up in the man or woman who thinks that he or she is quite wise in our faith. Quite wise. Understands these things. Actually understands my sermons. Is able to go home and think about them. Reads books, thick books, big books. This person knows, understands. Well-studied. Sometimes has even found some of the things of the world, the ways of thinking about, an enlightened way of thinking about ourselves, about personality and about disorders and about diagnoses and put all those things together also. And you know, it's come up to even a greater understanding of what people are really about, what they're really like, what this world is all about. And yet, this person who may be outside, maybe at church, maybe in Bible studies, maybe amongst people, oftentimes stands out as somebody who really knows the Bible quite well, really knows the faith quite well. You find out their children hate them in their home. And their spouse privately thinks they are a jerk. They can't seem to keep any long-term relationships. They begin to stay further and further away from community. They become judgmental of all those other views all around them. They don't have any friends. Not outside, not inside. Not out there, not in their home. They keep demanding, though, that they're right. And oftentimes they really are. Probably those who are of Apollos and those who are of Paul and those who are of Christ probably had certain distinctions, maybe had many distinctions that were right, that were good. But they held to them in such a way, in such a factious way, in such a divisive way, in such a way that it was more important that they were right, that they forgot there's a greater right than being right. And it has to do with how you love your wife. It has to do with how you respect your husband. It has to do with how you treat your children. It has to do with how you honor your parents. It has to do with how you treat your Christian brother or sister. That shows what Paul's saying here is, I'll show you who's spiritual. Let me spend a couple of days in their home like a fly on the wall, and I'll tell you who's spiritual. Unpopular wisdom, huh? Hits a little close to home. But I think that's exactly the kind of thing Paul's dealing with as he writes to the Corinthians. Puffed up in all their knowledge, puffed up in all their wisdom, able to claim all kinds of spiritual gifts, and an absolute mess of a church. An absolute mess. These are the kinds of people that are contentious, argumentative, and full of themselves. Thinking themselves wise, in actuality, they're carnal. They're lousy Christians. They're lousy Christians. They need the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. We need the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. We need Christ crucified. We need Christ crucified that takes care of the way that I tend to treat others in my flesh, by my flesh, left to myself. I need God's Spirit not to puff me up, but to bring me down. Convict me of my sin and selfishness and self-protective pettiness. My thinking so highly of myself because look at the long list of spiritual activities that I do. And then wondering as I scratch my head why those closest to me relationally wish they weren't. What's wrong with them, I think? Why don't they follow me? Must be them. But we speak the wisdom of Christ crucified, the one rejected by all men. Rejected by all men, crucified, bore on a cross for sins like that. For sins like pride. For sins like being contentious and argumentative and super spiritual according to your own terms. Those sins, they're just the ones that Christ died for and conquered. The cross of Christ declares the death of that old age. And all of those sins are of the old age. They're of the old man. They're of the old order. And Christ died for all of them. He's Lord over all of them. That old way of self-justifying, well, now he declares the arrival of a new age and the new way of being human. This is the wisdom of walking in the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of Christ, whose fruits when they are born are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. A completely different man because of the work of Jesus Christ. A man or a woman who knows how to defer and give to others and bear with. A man or a woman who refuses to hold on to bitterness, refuses to not honor their parents, refuses to treat their children and provoke them to wrath. Refuses to treat others in ways they never would want to be treated because they believe the law. They love God with all their heart. And they love their neighbors themselves. And they aren't doing that in order to try to earn their way to heaven. They're doing that because they know they're going to heaven. They do that because they know they are the people of heaven. They know that because they know that on this Lord's Day, they've gone to heaven with all of the crowd, with all of the people of God, and they've met with Jesus Christ himself at his throne of grace and been with his Father and full of the Spirit. We've been transformed. We don't have to be that kind of people anymore. You don't have to be that kind of person anymore. You can get up and walk away from your fleshly habits now. You're free. Jesus Christ died for it all. He died for the things that you think are just your personality, that you excuse because it's just the way you are. He died for those things too. You can actually be a good man. You can actually be a faithful wife. You can actually be a strong Christian man or woman and stand in love for the truth and find yourself persecuted at times, but not because you're a cranky old lousy Christian, but rather because you're like Jesus. And you've been bent. You've been bent down by the work of the gospel to let it all go before him. and say, you make me whatever you want me to be. You transform me from the inside out. I cannot do this. I cannot change me on my own. Lord Jesus, you will have to do it. That's the gospel of the new age and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ among us. Listen to 2:9 again. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So here's the question. Do you love him? Do you love his wisdom? Maybe a better question is, does he love you? And do you know that? Do you know that Jesus loves you? Knowing you, loving you, these go hand in hand. You do not want to be the high-minded, highfalutin Christian, so-called Christian, who's done all kinds of things for God, even cast out demons. And on that last day, you hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Does he know you? Well, here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ died for that kind of person. And he intended for you to hear that gospel. And he intends by his Spirit now, today is your day of salvation. Or today is a day of walking away from those old, carnal, lousy habits and be done with it. Today. Because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for you. Even that kind of work and sanctification. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? Father in heaven, let no one here take lightly the warning, nor the invitation. Let us not be puffed up by the highfalutin philosophies of our enlightened age. Rather, humble us, as you did Paul, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God and our salvation, the way of seeing the world through your eyes, new eyes for us, with the hope of the gospel age. You promised so much for those who believe. Grant and strengthen our faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and